The reading today is Acts 4, 1 to 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go because they could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Lord, we just thank you for these words of encouragement and example. And just would like to pray for Jeff as he shares with us some thoughts and words from you about what we can learn from these passages in applying our lives today. Amen.
Hey, everybody. For those who don't know me, I'm Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. Good to see you all here. As Rick said, we're all picking up in the middle of a story that we started looking at last week. And in a sense, being so far removed from these events and the time frame and the situation that we're reading about, it's easy for us to miss how momentous this moment is. The disciples, Peter and John, were arrested after healing a crippled man for the crimes of teaching the people and proclaiming resurrection from the dead in Jesus' name. And they are brought before the rulers of the people, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And it's easy for us to sit here and think, well, you know, hey, they were just teaching and preaching about Jesus and they did a healing. So, like, what kind of crime is that? I mean, there's no problem here. And we see that, hey, they get released anyway. And in some ways, it's quite a Canadian moment. The disciples kind of chat through the issues with the authorities, who really can't hold anything against them, so they let them go. It seems so civilized and so reasonable. And in a sense, what happens in this council is not that there's a problem with the disciples believing privately whatever they want. The Sanhedrin doesn't ask them to stop believing in Jesus. They just don't want them to spread their beliefs among the people. So the only thing that they're asked to do is to stop the public proclamation. And in many ways, this is exactly our situation here in Canada. It's no problem for you to believe whatever you want. You want to believe in Jesus? Fine. We live in a society where there's freedom of religion. But in the way it's commonly phrased here in Canada, just don't impose it on anyone else. And the fact is, many Christians today, not just here in Canada, have bought into this kind of proposal. Just don't offend anyone. Peter and John are both obstinate and unwise. Just say, sure, okay, and go home. But they don't. And as it turns out, there is much more at stake. They are the new teachers of the people. Now, we have grown up in a part of the world where it seems that the separation of church and state is simply the ordained and best order of things. And in fact, when we look at parts of the world where this does not apply, we shake our heads a little bit. You know, we look at how corrupt the religions become when they get married to state power. And in a sense, we particularly look at that in some of the Islamic countries. We say, you know, it's better that state and church and religion are kept separate. But in doing that, we do kind of lose sight of how morally bankrupt leaders and the society become when the church has no voice. You see, actually, in the founding documents in the U.S., the separation of church and state was originally intended to prevent state power and privilege from corrupting the church. It was actually to protect the church from finding themselves, us and we finding ourselves, coerced into doing things to retain the privilege and power that the state offers. Unfortunately, that protection has mutated into the state being anti-church, which puts us in a situation now where the church can no longer easily fulfill its prophetic voice of holding leaders to account or setting the moral tone of the nation. I will come back to that. But in ancient Israel, this was not the case. The religious and political leadership were the same thing. The Sanhedrin was responsible for both. They spoke for the people to the Roman authorities, and they also ruled the temple and the religious life of the nation. It was their religious duty to teach and guide the people. And in the morning, the council assembles, and we are told that all the bigwigs are there.
verses 5 and 6. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. Now, you have to understand, this is exactly like us being hauled before Parliament in Ottawa to explain ourselves, while the whole Trudeau family is sitting there. This is heavy stuff. And as far as the council is concerned, Peter and John are spreading a new and dangerous teaching. And it was a problem because it was undermining the role and the status of the leaders of the people. If they were allowed to continue, the agenda and the authority of the existing ruling class would be undermined. They had to be stopped. Otherwise, in a sense, the disciples and their followers of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, would become the new teachers of the people. The role of the Sanhedrin would be reduced or come to an end. God is changing the system in Israel forever. And we need to understand that the disciples, and through heritage, we, are the new teachers, mandated by God and accountable to Him. And what is going to happen for Israel is that the temple will lose its preeminence as the center of worship, which is something Jesus predicted. And they would no longer be the ones controlling the religious education and practice of the nation. The disciples' lives are actually on the line, but they do not hold back. Keep in mind that Israel was not a democracy as we know it, and the requirements for condemning someone were not as stringent as they are today. And it says, verse 7, and when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or what name did you do this? And Peter does not hesitate to answer, giving a new message without compromise. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, is dangerously explicit. Verses 9 to 12. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done by a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to the whole people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, Peter's wise in starting with the undisputable fact concerning a good deed, that a crippled man has been healed. But that's not the focus of his message. He has a much bigger message for the rulers and for all the people. And in fact, he really is just a mouthpiece for the Holy Spirit. And as the mouthpiece, he does not choose the message. It is a good and bold message. It is about salvation. But it's also dangerous for Peter. Because he does not compromise on the facts. You crucified him. You rejected him. But while he's telling them very explicitly their complicity in what happened, he also holds out for them the opportunity for life. God raised him from the dead, and there is no other name given by which we are saved. And in this moment, Peter and John have become the new teachers of the people. And Peter presents Jesus as the new way that was predicted in Psalm 118. He actually quotes verse 22, but it is useful to read the surrounding verses. Psalm 118, verse 20 to 23. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, Jesus had spoken about the gate to life in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. How would you like to be called before a joint sitting of Parliament and the Supreme Court? Because that's what the Sanhedrin was, after a night in jail, to bring a message like this to them. Keep in mind that Peter and John are country folk from Galilee. They are fishermen. They are most certainly not upper class. They are not eloquent or sophisticated. They don't have the attitude or the mannerisms. They don't have the dress or the accent. They are out of place in every possible way. But they are not alone. They have power. At the start of this address that Peter gives, we are explicitly told that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He did not need the education or the clothes or the connections. The Holy Spirit was enough. As we are told in verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now, we should note that unschooled, ordinary men is really Bible speak for dumbass rednecks. And that's why the council were astonished at the power and authority with which they spoke. And they took note. These men have been with Jesus. And we've spoken over these past few weeks about the connection between power and prayer and proclamation. And what's going on here is exactly what Jesus had promised. That's what's being played out. In Mark 13, verses 9 to 11 says this, Jesus speaking, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard people talk about this thing all the time, but we do have to understand that this is not suggesting that we just sit around doing our own thing and trust that the Holy Spirit will show up if a tough situation arises. That is not what happened to Peter and John. Remember how this whole situation had arisen in the first place. In Acts 3, verse 1, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer. Here were these two disciples, faithfully going off to prayer as they obviously did every day. And they come across a crippled beggar who's sitting along their way as they walk to prayer. He asks for money, but they have no money, so they offer him healing in Jesus' name instead. A crowd gathers in amazement, the guy's jumping around, and the situation escalates from there. Imagine you're coming here for morning prayer. You heal a guy along the way that you bump into, and next thing you're standing before Parliament and the Supreme Court being asked to explain. That's what happened to Peter and John. If they had stayed at home for an afternoon nap or to watch the game on TV, hey, they would have been safe. But I can tell you, I'm sure there were many days that they just faithfully went to prayer and nothing spectacular happened. But because they were being faithful, God was able to make things happen through them. And when Peter speaks to the council, because he knows the scriptures, he looks at them and he gets in his head, hey, Psalm 118, and he quotes it. It's his diligence that the Holy Spirit uses, his faithfulness that God uses to create the opportunity. And there simply is not much that he's going to do when we are wrapped up in ourselves. Let's talk about living it, and let's start there. Let's start with the fact these disciples were being faithful. And as I say, we've seen over the last few weeks this link between prayer and power and proclamation and so on. And by prayer, we talked about the fact that this is not just saying, oh, I'll pray and we just do it quietly at home. This is about the people of God gathered for prayer, gathered to pray into the situations they're in. The gathering of the people was so much a part of the early church's responsibility and spirituality. And we see that in the section after this in chapter 4. They come home after being released and threatened. They all just start praying. Great prayer. Not a prayer for safety, a prayer for boldness, a prayer not to be intimidated. The early church was doing their part, faithfully, prayerfully, focused on the kingdom of God, and God took care of the rest. Peter and John were faithful. They were about the Lord's work. And as a result, God moved. And out of their faithfulness, God had opportunities. They had opportunities to proclaim Jesus, in this case, to the highest authority and council in the land. And this is where it gets tough. Because when they were given the opportunity, they did not compromise their message. Peter is quite direct. And you need to understand that they are speaking to the Sanhedrin. I've said Parliament and the Supreme Court. They are ordinary country bumpkins. And sitting there is the high priest, Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest when Jesus was condemned. These were the leaders who led the plot against Jesus. And now Peter and John stand before them. And make no mistake, they had already shown what they do to those who threaten their authority. That's why when Peter's saying, the Jesus whom you crucified, whom you rejected, he's not talking about a vague, indirect, you know, you're all part of the people who rejected Jesus. He is directly accusing them. That's bold proclamation. But the essence of this is that Peter is not being vindictive. He's not being a smartass. Because the issue could not be more critical. Verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is a message we cannot compromise on because the stakes could not be higher. And we do face the pressure every day to compromise on the message, or at least be quiet. Believe what you like, just don't say anything. The church is facing this in unprecedented ways at the present time. Many of you know Sandeep, came to see me a few months ago just before his ordination. He's a pastor now in the Christian Reformed Church. In about May, he went to a meeting in Chicago of the Christian Reformed Church on the issue of the redefinition of marriage. And they are very concerned. A very small group of churches here in the Lower Mainland is quite biblically rooted, to say. But there's lots of liberalism in their church at this point. And they're trying to figure out, well, what happens if our church goes the same way as the Anglican Church of Canada and the Episcopal Church in the U.S. and changes the marriage laws? What do they do? A very good friend of mine is a Presbyterian pastor on the North Shore. He's also being sucked into the same dilemma. And we think, well, what's that got to do with Jesus, really? As long as people believe, that's okay. But you see, fundamentally, if we will compromise on what Jesus has said around the fringes, once we allow that the Bible does not have a clear statement on these issues and it does not have authority in these areas and it doesn't really matter, very soon, Jesus is not the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. We can believe it as long as we don't say it in public. Because if we keep it private, we'll be left alone. It is proclaiming it that is so offensive. These are challenging times for each one of us, in whatever ways we find ourselves encountering these issues. But you know what? If we remain prayerful, remain faithful, God will work just as He did then. And He will create opportunities for us to make Him known. And I've said before, I think that we need to allow God's power to work through us so that as He creates then these opportunities for us, we simply have to be bold and to step into them, knowing that the Holy Spirit will be right there with us. And really the results and the consequences are in His hands. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven, You know just how hard this is for us, how scary it is for us. And yet, Lord, You also know that in our hearts we have that deep desire to see You work, to be just like Peter and John, filled with your spirit, just excited to tell people there is a name under heaven by which we may be saved. This is the good news. We are not left to die in our sins. There is rescue. And Lord, as we look at our society, we look at the people around us, we realize, gosh, there's no more greater time when people need to be rescued. So Lord, we pray that you will work in our hearts. Lord, help us lay aside everything that distracts and entangles, that holds us back. Let us live in faithful, bold, joy-filled walk with you. And let us be boldly proclaiming the name by which we may be saved. In that name we pray. Amen.